Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left hand from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any longer. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. This is God's word. Show of hands here this morning, how many of you have one or more brothers and or sisters? Hold them up a little higher so I can see. Okay, so a lot of people have brothers and sisters. Now, how many of you, another question, hold your hands up high on this one. How many of you ever had a fight with your brother or sister when you were growing up? Probably all the same hands went up, right? I think we'd probably be pretty hard-pressed to find brothers and sisters who got along perfectly or who are getting along perfectly as children. I know for myself, my brother and I fought on a regular basis. I probably shared some of these stories before. He's older than I am. He's 3 years older than I am. And I have to say that I was a terrible little brother. And actually, that would be an understatement by a significant amount to say that I was only terrible. I loved to push his buttons. And I loved to start fights with him, which, looking back on it, really wasn't that smart because of his size and strength advantage. I got beat up more times than I can recall. I mean, one of the things I learned well as a youngster was how to take a beating, because he could lay it on me like nobody's business. But here's the thing, I deserved it every single time. I was one of those kids, like, if my brother was sitting on a couch that was 20 feet long, I would sit, and it was empty except for him, I would sit right next to him, and I put my finger like an inch away from his face, and just wait, right? And to his credit, he tried to show restraint, but I was relentless. And then when he would get upset, I would say those infamous words, "I'm not touching you," right? Like an inch away from his face. I would say his name repeated times, over and over again. And because he knew what I was going to do, he would try and ignore it, right? But I would never, one thing, if you know me, I'm persistent in a lot of things, and pushing my brother's buttons is one of those things I was persistent in. So I would just relentlessly ask him his name. I'd say his name over and over and over again. Finally, he'd say, "What?" And I'd say, "Shut up." It's not funny, but it sort of is. One time we were working out in the garage together, and there's this short piece of hose. It was like a quarter-inch rubber hose. It was about 2.5-3 feet long, and he was working over something, and I just whipped him across the back as hard as I could with the hose. I was actually a little afraid for my life on that one, because he was super mad, understandably so. Another time we were working on our dirt bike together. He was holding onto the spark plug. I kicked it over to light him up with that one. Yeah. He wasn't super happy about that. Another time, you're thinking, man, I thought you were a better person, Pastor. I'm really not. Another time, and kids, don't take any of these as ideas to do this to your siblings, okay? These were all bad things to do. You need to know that, full disclosure. Another time, I took a lighter and I put it under his arm while it was on. That made him pretty mad. I'm not sure that he broke my nose on that one, but there was a lot of blood after the impact. And every time I sneezed for about 2 months, it really, really hurt. So that wasn't a good thing to do either. I was awful. And that made for a ton of fighting with my brother growing up. And when I think about it, looking back on all the things that happened, and I'm amazed I survived that. You know, like, I'm really lucky to be here today. Like, can anybody else relate to that? Like, you had a lot of fighting with your siblings? Maybe I'm the only one who's that terrible. I don't know. I wish I could say that fighting with other people is something that only happens when we're children. I wish I could say that. You know, I wish it was something that we kind of fight with our brothers and sisters and our friends when we're young, and as we get older, we sort of grow out of it. But that's not the case, right? And I think we all have lived enough life to know that conflict is a regular part of being a grown-up, too. Now, it usually takes on different forms, right? There's usually, when we're older, there's usually fewer fists involved most of the time. But it still happens. Conflict still happens, right? Conflict happens in our families. It happens at school, it happens in our workplaces, and I'm sorry to say, it happens in the church at times. And conflict happens in life, and therefore, it's something that we need to think through as believers. It's something that God's Word talks about to us, about where it comes from and how it happens and how we're to deal with it. And that's what our text is about this morning. Our text in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 32, turn there again in your Bibles. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on the subject of conflict. In these verses, we find the nation of Israel at the beginning of a civil war, at the beginning of a conflict. And while the conflicts that most of us deal with often don't involve soldiers and battles and weapons, there are still some important lessons for us to glean from this text that we can apply to our own lives when it comes to dealing with conflict. The first lesson in this text shows us where conflict comes from. The first lesson is this, that resisting what God wants results in conflict. Every war, every battle, every fight, every argument is the result of people going against what the Lord commands for life. Resisting what God wants results in conflict. Verses 12 and 13 here give us the main actors, the main characters in this conflict. Listen again to what these verses say. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So on one side of this conflict, this beginning of this civil war in this nation, on one side there is Abner. Now Abner's name means, my father is a lamp. My father is a lamp. That's what Abner means. Now that's an ironic name considering what Abner is up to here. It's ironic because a lamp, right? How many of you have ever used a lamp in your life? Not too many. Okay. I guess we're going with flashlights. Anyway, if you've ever used a lamp, you'll know the purpose of a lamp is to light your way, right? It's to show you the way to go. You may recall one of the verses in Psalm 119 talking about the word of God. It says, your word is a what? Is a lamp unto my feet, right? That's the idea of a lamp. It's to show you where to go. And that's a very good thing. It's a great name. The problem is, the reason why it's an ironic name is because Abner is doing the opposite here. He has ignored all that God has done and all that God has said to show that David is the one who should take the throne of Israel. And instead, he's ignoring all that, and instead he's trying to make Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, whose name means man of shame, he's trying to make Ish-bosheth king instead. He does this in a place called Mahanaim, which means two camps. One camp being God's camp and another camp being the camp of man. And here the two camps are opposed to one another because Abner is working against what God says. He's resisting what God wants. Knowing that David has been anointed king in Hebron, Abner leaves Mahanaim with, it says, the servants of Ish-bosheth. That's a way of saying the fighting men under his command. They leave their camp and they go to a place called Gibeon. Now again, it's fascinating that they go to and they meet Joab's men. It's fascinating that they meet at this place called Gibeon. If you know your Bibles really well, you'll know from the book of Joshua that Gibeon was a place that sent some people to deceive the Israelites when they first came into the land, when they first came into the promised land. And one of the things that it says in the book of Joshua about the Gibeonites is that they failed, the Israelites failed to inquire of the Lord. They failed to seek what God wanted in this situation, then they got deceived. And that's what's happening here. There's no inquiry of the Lord. Nobody is seeking God's face. No, Abner does not want what God wants. And what does that do? That sets the stage for conflict. That sets the stage for a fight. Joab is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah, and he takes the servants of David and he meets Abner and his soldiers at the pool of Gibeon, and they end up in sort of a standoff. There's one army on one side of the pool and there's one group of soldiers on the other side of the pool, and after some time, we're not sure how long, this happens in verses 14 through 16. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And the men caught each of his opponents by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. So 12 men from each side are selected to fight one another. It's sort of like, instead of having this big war, we'll have a mini conflict. According to commentators, 12 are likely chosen because there are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and so each side is going to represent the whole nation, and we're going to battle it out and see who comes victorious. Now, maybe Abner is thinking that if they just have a small conflict, and there's a clear winner, that could avoid a larger conflict. But I doubt very much that any outcome would have solved the problem, because the heart of the problem here is that Abner knows what God has said, and he's acting against it. The contest resolves nothing, because as 12 guys from each side, they come together and they both strike each other down at the same time. And so now you have 24 lifeless Israelites lying in the middle or in between the two groups of soldiers. And so they call the place Helkath Hazarim, which means field of swords. It's like, this is a place of death. It's a place of conflict. It's a place where fighting took place. Now, that's just the beginning of the conflict, but it's enough. Just getting this far in the story is enough to show us that opposing what God wants leads to conflict. And that was true right from the beginning of creation, right? Do you remember when God created everything, he created everything good? In fact, when creation comes to an end and God looks at everything that he has created, he says, it's very good, right? And then he takes Adam and he creates Eve and he puts them in a garden. Here's a question. How many arguments and fights do you think Adam and Eve had in the garden before they sinned? Zero, right? When does conflict arise? When does fighting begin? It begins when Adam disobeys God. In fact, when God comes to Adam to call him to account for what he's done, what does Adam say? He says, the woman that you gave me caused me to eat the fruit, right? So not only is he blaming Eve, I'm sure supper was quiet that evening. Not only is he blaming Eve, he's blaming God. There's conflict. There's conflict between Adam and his wife, and there's conflict between Adam and the Lord. And man, if you just go one more chapter in the book of Genesis to chapter 4, things ramp up to really bad stuff really quick, right? It's the first murder in the history of the world. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, kills his brother Abel in the field. Why did Cain kill Abel? You remember? Because Abel did what was right and Cain did what was wrong. Cain didn't want the will of God, and he was angry that his brother had favor with the Lord, and he didn't. That's the way it has to be. When people oppose what God wants for life, it's going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to suffering. It's going to lead to pain, and it's going to lead to death. Now, that can show up in a few different ways. You can have people on the wrong side, and you can have people on the right side of conflict, but there's still conflict. That's the scenario that we have in this text. There are people on the right side, people who want David as king, like God has said, and people who don't want David as king. So there's a right side and a wrong side, and you can have conflict that way. I've seen this happen in the church. People want things that are opposed to the will of God, and men and women who love Jesus stand opposed to that. You know, I've noticed something interesting in those situations. It's often those who are standing for what God opposes or standing for something that is against what God teaches that blames people who are standing for God for the conflict. We can't simply surrender to people who oppose the will of God or resist what God wants for the sake of maintaining some kind of illusion of peace. We should always, as believers, we should always, in humble confidence and out of a loving heart, stand for what is right in the eyes of the Lord, always. But it's also possible that you have multiple groups of people on the wrong side, and everyone is opposing God, and everyone is opposing one another. You still have conflict that way. It is not always right versus wrong that causes conflict. Sometimes it's wrong versus wrong that causes conflict. And I would suggest to you, more often than not, that's where we land as husbands and wives and family members and fellow Christians and everyone else that we could have conflict with. I just want you to take a moment. Let's apply this right to our lives. Take a moment and run through the last couple of fights you had with somebody who's close to you. Okay? Think about, and if you have time later, run through as many in your mind as you possibly can. And ask yourself this question. In those fights, how many times in those conflicts, how many times was your greatest concern what was right and good in the eyes of God? And how many times was your highest concern what you wanted, regardless of what the Lord says? Ask yourself that. James asks a very good question in chapter 4 of his letter. He asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. That is another way of saying you want what you want rather than what God wants, and that's why you're fighting all the time. It is impossible for that to be the case. It is impossible for you to want what you want rather than to want what God wants and have peace in your life. That's impossible. If you are opposing, if you're resisting the will of God, you are going to have conflict in your life. In fact, you're going to be the cause of conflict in your life, just like Abner here in this account. Here's a second lesson from this text. That people can be on the right side of a conflict with wrong motives. It is possible to be working for what the Lord wants in the world and be doing it for the wrong reasons. That's possible. People can be on the right side of conflict and have the wrong motives. With nothing resolved by the 24 soldiers and the combat that they have, we read this in verse 17. And the battle was fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Well, there's no mention of anyone here seeking the Lord in these verses. We can also see, at the same time, we can see the providence of God at work. And when I use the word providence, what I mean by providence is that God is working in everyday circumstances, things that seem ordinary, things that we would look at and we would just think, that's just everyday mundane life. God is actually directing all of those things to bring about his plans and purposes in the world. He is in control of it all. And we can see that being worked out here. God wants David on the throne, and we can see as the men of Joab and the men of Abner go into battle and they're fighting with one another, Abner loses the battle. He loses the war, and that is God providentially working it out so that David would come to the throne. Now, Abner, being an experienced soldier, he knows the day is lost, and so he retreats, and he likely signals his men to do the same. And at his retreat, we read this. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Now the sons of Zeruiah is David's sister, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16. And their names were Joab. Joab means Yahweh is father. That's a good name. Yahweh is God's proper name. Abishai means my father is Jesse. So he was named after his, in a way, he was sort of named after his grandfather, Jesse, who is also David's father. And then Asahel means God made. All three of these guys have fabulous God-centered names. These nephews of David were prominent warriors among those who swore allegiance to David. They had chosen the right side, as David is indeed the man of God's choosing. But just because they were on the right side, and we'll see this time and again in the book of 2 Samuel, just because they were on the right side doesn't mean they always did the right things, and it doesn't mean they always did the right things for the right reasons. Verse 18 tells us something very important about Asahel. It says, he was as swift as foot as a wild gazelle. Now let's put our Bible interpretation skills to the test here. What do you think that means? He can run fast, right? That's what it means. He was a fast runner. And he sees Abner in retreat. He sees that they're winning. He He sees how the conflict is going, and he sees that Abner bolts, and he chases him. Now, there's a very important phrase in verse 19. It says, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left hand from following Abner. And that's a way that the Bible describes somebody with relentless intent, with razor-sharp focus, like nothing is going to distract me from chasing this guy. Now, he's either got one of two goals here. His goal is to kill Abner and put the rebellion to rest, or it's to at least capture him. And in his mind, there is nothing that is going to take him off that track. Now, I admit here, the text says nothing about the motives of Asahel, but it seems reasonable to infer some things about his motives from what is said. Given that his name comes last in the list of his brothers, probably means he's the youngest. Any youngest siblings here this morning? I'm a youngest, as I said earlier. And one of the things that youngest siblings often try and do is they try and prove themselves, right? They try and show themselves how good and how great they are. I think that's one of his motivations here as he's chasing Abner. Wouldn't it be cool to be the guy who kills the guy who's leading the rebellion? We know from chapter 23 of 2 Samuel that Asahel is among David's top 30 warriors. In all of his army, he's in the top 30 guys. He's listed as one of David's mighty men. And wouldn't it be a feather in his cap among those 30 to be the guy who takes Abner out? At the very least, if he's not motivated by that, at the very least, we can see a measure of pride in Asahel here. When Abner gives him the second warning, right? Abner sees who's chasing him, and he knows that Asahel is a decent warrior, and so he says behind him, he says, is that you? It's me. He says, turn aside and take somebody else. And he's relentless in his pursuit. And then he says, the second time he warns him about following him, he says, don't keep following me because I don't want to be forced to kill you. How could I show my face to your brother Joab? No doubt, Abner and Joab had fought on the same side in past battles, and they likely have a history of friendship. And how is he going to be able to show his face to his old friend or somebody who used to be his friend? How could there ever be a hope of restoring that relationship if I kill his younger brother? That's what he's saying here. Turn aside. He warns him, if you keep following me, you're going to die, right? Now, what's the only logical reason? And Asahel doesn't listen. He doesn't turn to the right or to the left. He keeps following him. What's the only logical reason to do that? It's because Asahel thinks he's a better warrior. He thinks he's going to win the fight. Who does this old, the Bible doesn't say this, I'm kind of inferring this a little bit, okay? Who does this old guy think he is that he could take me? And he continues the pursuit. Again, we see no mention of turning to the Lord or trusting God on Asahel's part. We can only see that he's acting likely out of selfish ambition and pride. So even though he's on the right side, he's on David's side, he is working for what God wants, even though he's on the right side, the impression that the text gives us here is he's thinking more about himself than he is about the Lord. Now look where his overconfidence leads, right? He was warned, and he continues the pursuit, thinking himself the better warrior, and we see the result in verse 23. But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. He fails to anticipate the surprise move of the experienced soldier, and he loses his life because of it. Now, clearly, that's a shock to people who see it. This is one of David's top soldiers, and he's lying dead. This is Joab's and Abishai's brother. Like, this is a big deal, and everybody just stands still. It's like they're in shock that this has happened. And he dies because he refused to turn aside from his relentless pursuit. And it seems to me that the best explanation for that is ambition and pride. And so you see, he was on the right side, but he had the wrong motives. Imagine for a moment a child, maybe you've experienced this in your life. Imagine for a moment a child who doesn't usually help around the house unless he's forced into it. And imagine all of a sudden this child takes it upon himself to vacuum the whole house. He does all the dishes, he cuts the grass, and he makes dinner. Mom gets home and sees all that's happened. What's the question she's going to ask her son? What do you want? That is right. Why would she ask that? Because she doesn't like all the things that he's done. She doesn't like the fact that he vacuumed the house and did the dishes and cut the grass and made dinner. No, I'm sure she liked all of that. She asked the question because she knows her son has done the right thing for the wrong reasons. Most of us have likely fallen into that trap on occasion, right? I know that I have. I have debated with unbelievers trying to show that the Bible is true, more concerned about winning the argument than about the glory of God and the good of others. Is it right to defend the Bible? Absolutely. But we can do that for the wrong reasons. We can have the wrong motives. I've done in my life, I've done good things for people. I've served people, wondering what I would get in return. Have you ever done that? Is it good to do good things for people? Yes, but not for selfish gain. It's possible to be on the right side of an issue and be motivated by things like anger and fear and pride. And those things will come out. Those things will come out in our tone of voice, in our body language, and you know what? It usually doesn't help to resolve conflict. When we're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, it usually doesn't resolve anything. As we live in this fallen world, we are going to have conflict. That is a reality because people disobey God. And just like in this text, there are two kingdoms at war. There are two kingdoms at war here. In 2 Samuel chapter 2. And there are two kingdoms at war in the world right now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. Being on the right side of that conflict is good. I implore you, be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Take up that side. But following Jesus needs to be about much more than being on the right side of things. It is about doing the right things for the right reasons because we have a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. That brings us to a third lesson from this text. I'm particularly thankful for this lesson because it's a reminder of how gracious the Lord is towards His people. Here's the third lesson, that God often gives us the chance to reconsider our role in conflict. When people set their will against the Lord, He typically provides numerous opportunities to change course. God often gives us the chance to reconsider our role in conflict. This lesson is a bit of a theme that runs throughout these verses, right? You remember when the two groups of soldiers first meet, they meet on opposite sides of the pool of Gibeon, and they just sit there. Right? There's some time to reconsider. Are we really going to go through with this? Are we really going to go to war? There's an opportunity to stop. Asahel, when he's chasing Abner, he's given at least two different opportunities to turn aside. And then we read this in verses 24 and 25. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group, and they took their stand on the top of the hill. So at this point in the fight, it seems clear that David's side is winning, Abner's side is in retreat. And Abner, though, being an experienced soldier, he takes the opportunity to gather his remaining forces, and he gathers them upon a hill. They all stand behind Abner on top of a hill, and that's an advantage from a fighting perspective, right? Have you ever heard the phrase, it's an uphill battle? That means things are hard, right? The reason why that's a phrase is because it's hard to win a fight when you have to go uphill. And that's the way it is here. Now, once his forces are gathered or assembled on the high ground, we read this in verses 26 and 27. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Then Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning." Now, even though Abner here, he's on the wrong side, the whole reason for this conflict is because he's been resisting what God wants, right? So even though he's on the wrong side of the conflict here, he says something that is true. What is happening, Israelites fighting Israelites, should not be happening. They all are supposed to belong to the Lord. They're supposed to treat each other like brothers, and here they're fighting. This is not supposed to happen among God's people. Several have already died, and how many more will die if they keep pressing forward with the fight? And so Abner rightly says, if you keep going with this, the end, he says, the end will be bitter. It is a good thing here that he offers an off-ramp, and it's a good thing that Joab listens. This is the result. Verses 28 through 32. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So the immediate fighting stops. There's an off-ramp here, and the losses are assessed. Now, even though David's side statistically won, right? They only lost 20 guys, and Abner's side lost 360. Even though they statistically won, the reality is the nation of Israel as a whole suffered loss. Abner returns to his home base, and after burying their brother in their hometown of Bethlehem, Joab, Abishai, and their men return to David in Hebron. There's an interesting note here about when the men arrive. Both sides march through the night, and it says they arrive at their destination in the morning. It's very specific about David's men returning to Hebron in verse 32. It says that they arrive at Hebron, and the day broke upon them. It's sort of like sunrise is happening here. Now, the transition from night to day is sometimes used in the scriptures as an illustration of going from hopelessness to hope. There is an opportunity here to stop opposing what the Lord wants and embrace it. Sadly, we'll see as the book of 2 Samuel goes into the next chapter, we'll see that doesn't happen right away. But that doesn't change the fact that the opportunity is given. God gives off-ramps to his people. I was recently working on my motorcycle. I had to change a fuel line on it, and while I had the gas tank off, I thought I would change the spark plugs. And when you change the spark plugs on any motor, anybody who's ever done this before knows the cardinal rule. You only change one at a time so you don't get the spark plug wires confused, right? So I thought I had done that, and I had changed all the spark plugs. And then several weeks went by, and I was waiting for the fuel line to come in from the dealership. Finally, the fuel line came in, and I put the fuel line on. I put the tank all back together, and I fired up the motorcycle, and it was running horribly. I'm like, why is this thing not running properly? And so I tried this, and I tried that, and every time I fired the thing up, it wouldn't run right. I'm like, what is going on here? And I never once considered the fact that I had interchanged the spark plug wires. right? Now, every time I shut that motor down and fired it up was an opportunity for me to reconsider my thought, to go back to the diagram and look and confirm, to make sure that I had done it properly. And after several times, I finally was like, there's nothing else left to do. So I went to the diagram and I found out that I had in fact confused two spark plug wires. Now here's the thing, you never know how many opportunities you'll get to fire that thing up before the engine blows up. If you keep running it wrong like that, the thing could self-destruct, and you never know how many chances you will get. That is true in our lives when it comes to conflict. I am fully convinced that the greatest threat to the church does not come from outside the church. Yes, we can talk for a long time about the trend of our society towards evil and how the government seems to be pressing in on the church. We have not felt persecution to any significant degree yet. But we could talk about how we're trending in that direction. We haven't really felt it too badly yet. There are other countries in the world, trust me, where it's way worse. But that's not the greatest threat. No matter how bad that stuff gets from the outside, that is not the greatest threat. If believers would remain together in the truth of the gospel, listen, the forces of hell will not prevail. The greatest threat to the church, to any local church, is when we do what we want instead of what God wants. That's the greatest threat to a local church, because that is a certain recipe for conflict. I've been around a few church blow-ups over the years. I've been around to see friendships and marriages destroyed by conflicts. And every time that happens, every time that I've witnessed it, is absolutely heartbreaking. I hate it when that happens. But one of the things I've observed over and over and over again, whether it's in church or whether it's in the home or wherever the conflict is happening, one of the things I've observed over and over again is that the Lord graciously gives people many, many off-ramps before they get to the point of blowing things up. That's the nature of the gospel message. Just think about what God offers us in Christ. He offers us complete forgiveness for every act of rebellion that we've committed against Him. When we put our faith and trust in the perfect life, in the atoning death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, we go from being God's enemies to being His children. Isn't that amazing? We go from being objects of His eternal wrath to objects of His eternal love. That's incredible. Through faith in Christ, all the goodness of Jesus, all His perfection, covers all of your sin and all of your shame. It's amazing. How many opportunities does He give you, does He give us, to repent and believe? How many? How many chances does He give us to stop fighting Him and to start serving Him? How many? Can I tell you, it's way more than any of us realize. Time and time again, He's holding out His hand, saying, repent and believe. If we realize that, and we should realize that as people who have repented and believed, if we realize that, then we should apply that to our lives. We should apply the gospel. What God does in the gospel needs to be applied to our marriages, to our homes, to our church, to our workplaces, to our whole life. Listen, conflict is going to happen in the world. We know that because people are going to do what they want instead of what God wants. And one of the exhortations that we should take away from this text is, let's want what God wants. Yes, that will mean standing firm against evil. But
let's not be the cause of conflict, right? If you're doing what God wants, does that mean your life is going to be conflict-free? No, but don't be the cause of it. Want what God wants. Let's be concerned in our lives as believers about more than just being right. I love being right. I love when people tell me I'm right. I want to be right all the time. But we need to be concerned about way more than just being right. We also need to be concerned about right motives. What's going on in our heart? And let's make sure that we appreciate the grace of God and humbly consider the role that we might play in conflicts. And we have to be wise enough to recognize the off-ramps that the Lord graciously gives us, more than we can possibly know, the off-ramps that He gives us to stop conflict, to be peacemakers instead of makers of war. If we do those things, we'll be working and living for the glory of God. That's amazing. Do you know what that means? It means, if you're doing that, it means that you will be trusting in Him. And do you know what that will bring? If you are living and loving the glory of God and you're trusting in Him, do you know what that will bring in your life? It will bring peace. A peace that passes all understanding, according to Philippians 4. And that's true even when there's conflict all around us. Why is that? Because the Lord's will, if you want what God wants, there's good news for you. The Lord's will prevail in all things. And if we are on His side, He will keep us through everything, no matter what comes. That is an incredibly amazing way to live. May God be gracious and do these things in our hearts so that we have peace in our homes, so that we have peace in our church, and so that the world might know that our God reigns. Let's pray. Oh God, I think if we have an honest assessment of our life, we will realize that we often cause conflict where it is not necessary. But Lord, we need to have wisdom in a world that lives in rebellion against You. We need to have wisdom. We need to have the Spirit open our hearts and minds and shape how we think and how we feel from Your Word so that we will know what is right and good and stand for what is right and good. And we need more than just knowledge in our heads. We also need right thoughts and right feelings in our hearts in all of these things. Oh God, this is an incredibly high calling, one that we can only live out in dependence upon You through the power of the Holy Spirit. Be merciful to us today, God, I pray, and give us a desire for these things, and help us to do them so that we can enjoy the fruit of them to Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.